As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, for my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of the Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.
A group of men mounted on horses were taking their cattle further and further up into the Victorian Alps. When they'd arrived in Melbourne in the middle of the 1800s, they had chosen those high plains for their lush meadows as the ideal place to raise their cattle. But now they were struggling. The area had endured 4 years of drought, and no snowfall last winter meant that all the streams that they'd relied upon were now dry. So they were on the move, trying to find new water for their herd. The heat of mid-February was greater than any of these men from Great Britain had ever experienced, and the millions of flies just drove men and beasts insane. After too long doing that, one night at the campfire, they admitted that it was a failure. They couldn't stay up here any longer. The high plains they loved, they'd have to leave, head back down. The next day, as they began to do that, one of the men had to head off after one of the calves. It was notorious for bolting. He followed her through the low scrub and came across a small cut in the side of a hill. The cut had been formed by a spring bubbling up out of the rock, forming a creek that headed away from where they'd been searching all this time. This spring didn't rely on rainfall. It just sort of bubbled up from who knows where under the earth and formed this little stream. So forgetting that wayward calf for a moment, the man just jumped off his horse and fell down on his knees and drank from this cold, beautiful water. And then he rowed to fetch his mates, full of joy in his find. And maybe that spring is still up there somewhere, waiting to surprise a group of bushwalkers, or maybe someone's filling plastic bottles with it and selling it to city people. Over Easter, we began by looking at how God delights in all that he does, but he especially delights in his Son. On Good Friday, we wrestle with how the death of his beloved Son could possibly be a good thing. And then one aspect of the joy of Easter Sunday was thinking that in giving his Son for us, God is also pleased to give us the kingdom, everything else, the delight of sharing in his happiness, pleased to graciously give us all things. So I want to follow that joy through a little bit more today and next Sunday, to be thinking about God's pleasure and all that he does in giving all things to his people. So today I want to focus on God's delight in answering his people's prayers. Proverbs 15 verse 8 says, "The Lord detests the sacrifices of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him." Another translation puts it this way, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." And the verse shows us that just performing the things that God wants us to do isn't necessarily going to be pleasing to him. We can't just go through the motions and hope for the best. Even doing the things that he commands us to do here can be detestable to him. So I think the difference in that verse is not between the sacrifices and the prayers, but because they're both commanded by God, the difference is in the heart of the people doing them, their hard attitude towards God. so much so that God could call them wicked or upright. So why does God delight in the prayers of the upright, the prayers of his people? The answer begins with God himself. I guess in some ways, God's like that spring the man found up in the mountains, because God is self-sufficient. Everything has its source from him and flows from him. God created all things, and all things are created for him. As Paul preached to the people of Athens in Acts 17, he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." Beautiful description of God, isn't it? Like the man who found the spring, all he could bring to that spring was his thirst. There's nothing he can contribute. He can't sort of go downstream, fill his hat with water and come and pour it in the top and go, "Oh, I've done something." It all comes from the spring, and so everything comes from God. But the man could stay at that spring for the rest of his life and drink and never drain the spring. So all that we can ever bring to God is our lack, our emptiness, our thirst. But God is pleased to meet that need, to meet that thirst with an overabundance of his grace and power and presence. The sons of Korah put it this way in Psalm 42 there, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God." My soul thirsts for you, God, for the living God. God has given all things. We receive all things. We express our need to him. And it's a desperate thirst that's not being quenched anywhere else. It's a soul deep thirst that panting for God. His innermost being is starved of something vital. Now that kind of thirst, that real dying of thirst, can only really be satisfied by water. And our deepest, most fundamental needs are met by God and by him alone. And so when we come to realise that, we can then seek him with all our heart. If we know that he's the source of everything that we need, he's the one we're going to go to. We offer him just our thirst, but God delights to quench that thirst. As Jesus said back in John 7, "Let anyone who is thirsty, anyone, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So that thirst of Psalm 42 is satisfied in Jesus. We've practiced being Presbyterians today by electing elders. There's a great Presbyterian document, 400 years old. It's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a way of question and answer, to help us understand the Christian faith. The first one, now we've got to remember, this is written by Scottish Presbyterians 400 years ago, but they said, "What is the chief end of man?" So good question to start off with. Why are we here? The answer they gave is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's not bad, is it? That's why it stood the test of time, I think. We're here to glorify God, but to enjoy him as well, just as he enjoys his people. And so the outrage of idolatry is thinking that wood or gold or a human being can provide things that our Heavenly Father can't. Idolatry is trying to find satisfaction in things or people rather than God. And he's the one who's the source of everything that we need and want. And so our earnest and heartfelt believing prayer is an expression of our thirst for God. It's a recognition that he alone can satisfy our needs. And it's an expression of our desire to come to him and him alone for that satisfaction. And so really, our praying is an expression of our enjoyment of God. We know he's a loving God. We know the way he's provided in the past. It's our delight to come to him. Now, a child who asks their parents for something does so because they believe that the parent can do. Sometimes that's a pretty big ask. They sometimes ask the impossible, but they think that the parent can actually provide what they've asked and that they're willing to do it. It might take a bit of pestering, but mum and dad can deliver. And so we pray to our Heavenly Father because we believe that he can do He can not only do what we ask, but that he's actually willing to do that as well. So one of my all-time favourite interactions with Jesus is when a man with leprosy comes and kneels before him. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Now, the man knew Jesus had the power to heal, but that's still a big ask, isn't it? It's untreatable, uncurable leprosy. Had it for who knows how long. It's a death sentence. But he said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can do that. You can make a change there." He knew that Jesus had the power to heal. The only question in his mind was Jesus' willingness. But I get the impression that he had a pretty clear idea that Jesus would be willing. "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. That's why I'm here." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. We've got a great kids song here, 10:45, about Jesus being strong and kind. Just like with the man with leprosy. He has the ability to do the impossible, like Rebecca's reminded us of, and he's willing to do it. Delights to do it. It's another way that Jesus perfectly shows us the Father. Jesus' power and willingness to answer the prayers of his people shows us the way that God loves to do it too. I guess when people don't pray, is it because they think that God's not interested in their issues, or that God doesn't exist, or that he doesn't have the power to change the situation? People give up sometimes. But when we pray in faith, we're taking God at his word and we understand his character. And so when we take God at his word and we pray according to his character, that delights God. He's pleased to answer. You know, Matthew 7, Jesus tells us all about our Heavenly Father's desire to answer prayer. Where he says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" There's no fine print there. There's nothing we need to scroll through to make sure that we've got everything there. It's just there. "How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" No terms and conditions. So we take God at his word, and with encouragements like that, so clear, we come to prayer with a real determination and confidence. And that trust in God gives him delight. Abraham did such a thing when he pleaded for Sodom with God. Genesis 18, God comes down, he's heard the reports of how wicked the city is, and he said, "Oh, I need to talk to Abraham about that." They have a conversation where God shares his plan to go in and see, and if it's as bad as I hear it, it's going to be destroyed. So Abraham responds to that by saying, "Well, but what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's bold, isn't it? Like when God's standing right there to be able to say something like that. But Abraham is convinced of God's character. You are just. You won't do that. You won't wipe out the righteous with the wicked. He speaks from what he knows about God's character, and that gives him great boldness. And I think God was there because he knew and wanted Abraham to speak like that. Abraham expresses a certainty that God's not going to act contrary to his character. And God was pleased to answer Abraham's prayer. Earlier, God had made a wonderful promise to Abraham, and the Bible records that he believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he heard God's word, he trusted that and took him at his word, and that's what saving faith's all about, believing the Lord's promises. Our ongoing faith is still the same as we express it through prayer. We believe his word, we know his character, and then we act on that. So Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's doing his quiet time in Jeremiah. Daniel's living in Babylon, part of the exiled community from Israel. It's been a tough time away. But God told Jeremiah that the exile is going to last 70 years. Daniel's old enough to be at near the end point of that. And so he reads it and he turns it to prayer. And this is how he concludes his prayer. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. There's another confident, earnest prayer, because he knows that God has said it, he knows God's character, and he prays accordingly, knowing that God will remain true to his promises. Notice that he wasn't confident in himself. You know, we're not asking because we're righteous. We're asking because of who you are. Your great mercy. You have taken this city and your people to bear your name. You will act on that. For your sake, you know, that God would be glorified. That's the kind of prayer that God delights in. He's saying, Father, because this is true of you, and because you have said this in your word, then for your glory, please do this. I want to think about how that might work for us in practice. When we're in difficult circumstances, we can read 1 Peter 5, verse 7, where Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So we take God at his word. We've heard about his character. We can turn it to prayer. We could pray something like, Father, your word tells me that you care for me, and you've proven that in the past. So because of this, I bring all my anxiety to you. You know my situation. So I entrust myself to your care. Help me, please. The son of Korah, who wrote Psalm 42, had to go through that process. Three times over Psalm 42 and 43, he has to speak to his own heart. He says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? We read the psalm, and there's plenty of reasons why his soul is downcast and disturbed. He's got plenty of reasons. But through it, he's reminding himself of who God is. And so for us, when we come into the presence of Jesus, that's where our downcast souls hear his voice, the one who knows our distress and who speaks powerful words of hope and peace. And that he's been through it himself. In Gethsemane, his heart was disturbed and downcast. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. On the cross, he cries out in his forsakenness. Jesus, who has known our distress and sorrow of soul, then invites us to come to him and to quench our thirst in the rivers of living water. Water that Jesus says will well up to eternal life. An eternal life where he'll bring us safely home to worship God among his people, to never be distant or lonely again, untroubled by accusing thoughts, all our anxieties finally and fully put to rest. Well, perhaps we've been praying for a loved one or friend who doesn't know Jesus yet. Well, we take up God's word and we allow it to shape our praying. George Muller, who was any time prayer sort of gets mentioned, he gets a quote. He ran an orphanage in the 19th century, and it's just testimony after testimony of God's goodness through his life. He kept a diary of it, and in one page he wrote this: I am now in 1864 waiting upon God for certain blessings for which I have daily besought him for 19 years and 6 months. He's kept a track without one day's intermission. Still, the full answer is not yet given concerning the salvation of certain individuals. In the meantime, I have received many thousands of answers to prayer, yet I am daily continuing in prayer and expecting the answer. 19 years, 6 months, he's kept track, praying for particular people. And in the meantime, God's been great in answering thousands of other prayers, but these ones, not yet. He's going to keep praying. That is God honouring and believing prayer. And it's a little bit intimidating. He always is the go-to person for a lot of good quotes about prayers. He prayed an exceptional kind of prayerful experience. And he sort of feels a little bit impossible. So I think I've shared about our friend Alita from our church back in Sydney. When we were there, she prayed for her husband for decades as well. And she was always at church, always involved, and she prayed for her husband, who not only just sort of wasn't interested, he ridiculed her for going to church. He put her down. He put every obstacle in the way for her to going. He refused to talk about Jesus at home. And like George Muller, she just kept praying. He'd had these chronic illnesses through his life and was always sort of up and down. She was this incredible, powerful woman. And then she took sick and died fairly quickly. And so I had the privilege of conducting her funeral, but I knew that her prayer for her husband wasn't answered until the Sunday after the funeral, where he turns up out of the blue and starts coming to church and is at church every Sunday until then he dies. And I thought, God, it probably would have been really nice if she got to see that. But I think if I was to ask her, she wouldn't care. Her prayers were answered. That would be the delight of her heart. And now she and Tom are together forever in God's keeping. God delights in the prayer of the upright because we're praying according to his character, his promises, his track record. And so we can persevere in prayer. By going to him in this way, we're saying we believe that God is who he says he is, and will do what he says he'll do. But not only that, lastly, and perhaps most wonderfully, he just invites us, keeps on inviting us to pray. So many instances like what Jesus says there in Matthew 7, how much more will God give good gifts to his children who ask? Wonderful encouragements to pray. When we thought about that section back when we did the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Luther said some really good things about that, what Jesus said there. He said, Jesus knows we're timid and shy, that we feel unworthy and unfit to present our needs to God. We think that God is so great and we are so tiny that we don't dare to pray. That's why Jesus wants to lure us away from such timid thoughts, to remove our doubts, and to have us go ahead confidently and boldly. How much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? We've got a Father who gives so freely, who knows us so completely. He delights in the prayer of his people because by praying in faith, we're taking him at his word. We know that he's the source of every good and perfect gift, and so he's the one we're going to come to. He and his love are limitless. There's infinitely more than enough to go around. Just because some person's praying for one thing doesn't mean that someone else is going to miss out. We all can come to him and all be heard and answered. We can never exhaust God's love. And so we come to that pure and ever-flowing spring, bowing down and drinking deep of this life-giving water. We find and express our delight and satisfaction in him. We're praying to no one else because we know that he alone can answer prayer and he wants to. Take him at his word in trust and faith. We can't give anything to God. Prayer, we can't bribe God with anything. That's not how prayer works. It's our first coming to him and him alone. And he's pleased and delighted to hear the prayers of his people. He answers them for his glory and our mutual delight. Now, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for the many, many encouragements you give us to pray and keep on praying. Thank you that we're part of a church family and a wider church family, where we get to hear about answers to prayer, some just astounding, far beyond all we can imagine. Even when we prayed them, we were sort of half doubting, and yet there you come answering those prayers in miraculous ways. And thank you too that it's not just about the big things, but it's our daily routines and our daily troubles and our daily anxieties that we can bring to you, knowing that you want us to, and Like our perfect Heavenly Father, you delight to give good gifts to those who ask. Father, help us to trust you more in that and perhaps to pray a little bit more boldly than we might have in the past. Help us to stay focused on some prayers that not are answered as yet, but we commit them to you, knowing that you will answer in your perfect timing and in your perfect way. Thank you that we can cast all our anxieties on you, knowing that you care for us. Thank you that you delight in our prayers and that there's that beautiful picture in Revelation of our prayers being like incense before your throne, this a pleasing aroma to you. And then thunderbolts come back to the earth as you answer in your great power. So we thank you for the encouragements to pray, for the way you've answered prayer in the past. Free us up to really take hold of that, to really express our thirst and to find our satisfaction in you. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.